Tonight, we want to do basically two things. One, since we're near the fall in Genesis 3, we need to develop the biblical terminology for sin. And we'll look at the 8 Old Testament words for it, and then we'll look at the New Testament words for it, so we'll have a complete vocabulary and terminology on what the Bible has to say and how the Bible terms sin, and we'll get our basic meanings. Then, we completed last time the development of the nations and stopped right about the point that Nimrod begins to develop Babylon, which becomes one of the most prominent cities as far as the Word of God is concerned, occurring about 260 times from Genesis through to the book of Revelation. And we want to note that in particular with Nimrod, you have the birth of pride in terms of the nations of the earth, culminating in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll take a look at pride, its nature, and what it is if we have time. Beginning tonight then with the biblical terminology for sin. And we start with Old Testament words, and we will transliterate them into English. I'll try to give the most common word first and then move from that point. The most common word for sin in the Old Testament is chata. And I'll put a little dot underneath the ch, meaning it is rough. Chata. This is the basic Hebrew word for sin. It occurs some 522 times in the Old Testament. For the basic meaning or the basic idea that's involved in the word for sin, go to Judges 20 and verse 16. Judges 20 and verse 16. This is probably the most descriptive verse of what is involved in chata. Judges 20, verse 16. And here it has a very literal meaning. It says, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And therefore the basic idea is to miss. The basic idea is to miss a mark. To miss a mark. Second, it is used for to express the basic issue in sin. And that basic issue is God is offended. This thing's dying here. Let's see, we haven't done this for a long time. There you go. Basic issue is God... Here, they're down here. Boy, you get some people that just, they come down on it and it's a brush when they're finished. I think Jody's one of them. The basic issue is always God is offended. And we'll not go to that passage because we were there just recently, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee and thee only, David says, I have sinned. A second word is ra. It is the next most common word for sin in the Old Testament. It occurs 444 times. But begin to look at that. Almost 1,000 times we have two words, and there are 8 of them all total. So God has a lot to say in His Word about sin, its nature and what it is and what is involved. With this word, you have a basic idea also. And the idea here is not the idea of missing a mark. The issue is to ruin something. Emphasis is on ruining something. It's used, for example, in Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, 7. And the translation is very colorful because it emphasizes ruin. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, speaking of God, is the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating wrath, calamity, ruin, disaster. Basic idea, then, in our first two words, is sin brings ruination, sin destroys, and sin is a missing of a mark. We might put, by the way, missing of a mark assumes something. It assumes a standard. You can't miss a mark unless a mark has been established. And it was the purpose of the giving of the law in the Old Testament to establish a standard by which sin, the moment standards go, the minute you forsake absolute standards, sin goes out the window, because there can't be sin where there is not a standard. Fourth word, or third word, is the word P-A-S-H-A, Pasha. And the basic meaning of Pasha is to rebel. Several significant things about the word rebel. It's used in context like this. Pasha is any objection to what God does or does not do. It's any objection to what God does or does not do. It can look at his act and object to what he has done or what he requires. It can look at the lack of action on the part of God and be critical and rebel against that. The significant thing about the word is, of all the words for sin, even though this one is not the one that occurs the most in the Old Testament, of all the words that are used for sin, the idea of rebellion is used the most to describe the history of Israel. Pasha is the most descriptive word of Israel's history. Most descriptive word for Israel. For example, 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. There is no word that is more descriptive of the entire history of Israel than the word rebel. Rebellion is the story of the nation. 1 Kings 12, verse 19. And notice this is a wrap-up verse. This is looking over the shoulder at the entire history of Israel and describing it by the use of one word. 1 Kings 12 and verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion, and that's the word, against the house of David to this day. And notice it's a broad word. It's a word that covers hundreds of years of her history. Rebellion. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. And verse 2. Translation's a little bit different, but God is looking at the nation of Israel from the day it was born until the moment of Isaiah the prophet. And God says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have, and what is the summary word for all of Israel's history? Rebelled against me. Another significant use of this particular word for translated rebellion is this is an innate response of man to God. It is a built-in response, an innate response of man to God. Proverbs 28, 21. Proverbs 28, 21. And the emphasis is on how simply and easily man rebels. Verse 21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread would be the cheapest commodity. For the least reason, he is saying, a man will rebel. A man will rebel for the least of all reasons. It's an innate part of man's response. Fourth word, A-W-O-N, Avon, Avon. In this word, the stress is on guilt. And the link that you cannot sin without guilt. It's a word that has guilt all shot through it. 1 Samuel 3:13. 1 Samuel 3:13. The emphasis that there cannot be sin without guilt. 1 Samuel 3:13. For I have told him, this is God speaking of Eli, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and they did not rebuke them. And notice the emphasis is they were wrong, they were guilty, they should have been rebuked, and they had committed iniquity. And it's this word right here. If the emphasis then is on taking of guilt, then it is appropriate that Isaiah 53:6, in speaking of the death of Christ, says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. And that is the word that emphasizes guilt. And the emphasis, therefore, would be not that Christ became a sinner, but that when he died on the cross, he took our guilt in a substitutionary sense, and therefore this is the word that is used in Isaiah 53:6. For that word. Fifth, S-H-A-G-A-G. Basic meaning is deviation from a path. Deviation from a path. We just had the word in Genesis earlier. And it was in Genesis chapter 6, I believe. Chapter 6, and coming down to verse 5. I'm in the wrong place. 6:5. Do you recall it? It's the word that was translated because, and we said, and he's going astray. Six three. Yeah, that's it. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then notice the because has got a two by it. You take it out to the margin in verse 3, and you have in his going astray. And therefore it's used in chapter 6 for the a basic reason for the flood. Man so deviated from the right path, Genesis 6:3, and as God looks at humanity and He sums up and summarizes and brings together why the flood, then He points out that the basic term to describe it is man never goes down the right path. And therefore, monolithically, including all men, everybody was on the right path, including, in a certain sense of the word, and even including Noah. And Noah was an exception because, chapter 6, verse 8, he found grace in the eyes of God. Now, there's one other thing that ought to be said about that word. Not only is it deviation from a path, but the door that needs to be shut, and the word definitely shuts the door, is the deviation is not an accident. It's not a matter of unwittingly getting lost. And so, it is a failure of responsibility. It's not a deviation from the path because you didn't know the way. It's a deviation from the path because you know the way and you choose not to go in that way. Fifth is the word asham, A-S-H-A-M. This also is used of guilt. Almost all uses of this word are connected to the tabernacle ritual. Almost all uses are connected to the tabernacle ritual of sacrifice. And thus the idea with this word also is the idea of guilt. The sacrifices dealt with guilt and became a basis on which God forgave. Next word, Rasha, R-A-S-H-A. And the use of the word is to describe wicked character, not, or as over against, wicked acts. Rasha is a character set that is wicked in nature, and thus it describes man's sin nature, the Adamic nature passed on from Adam to his sons to us. Eighth word, T-A-A-H, Ta'a. And it's to go in the wrong direction deliberately. To go in the wrong direction deliberately. It's deliberate disobedience. Okay, a few observations then so far, coming off the Old Testament idea of sin. First, the idea of sin assumes moral absolutes. The idea of sin assumes moral absolutes. As we said with our very beginning word, you can't miss a mark if there isn't a mark. You can't go down the wrong path if there isn't a right path. You can't deliberately go in the wrong direction if there isn't a right direction. And therefore, all of the sin words assume a set of moral absolutes. Two, wrapping up these now, all of these words. Sin is any disobedience. Sin is any disobedience to a divinely established norm. Any disobedience to a divinely established norm. Third, one cannot sin without guilt. One cannot sin without incurring guilt. And punishment. Those three words are linked together inseparably. Sin, guilt, punishment. You can never, in the Word of God, separate those words. Fourth, and I go to the New Testament for this, is another way you can define sin. Sin may be defined relative to God's character. Sin may be defined relative to God's character. That is the way it's done in probably one of the most quoted verses we know in establishing man's sinfulness, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say this, a sinner is anyone less perfect than God. A sinner is anyone less perfect than God. And that would be the definition that could come off of Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory, the character, the righteousness, the holiness of God Himself. Okay, New Testament vocab for sin. K-A-K-O-S. We're doing this because the Bible has a very full vocabulary talking about developing what sin is. K-A-K-O-S. Central meaning, to be bad. And it can be bad either physically or morally. To be bad physically or morally. For example, look at Mark 1:32 for a physical meaning of the word. Mark 1:32. Obviously here, the meaning has a physical idea. 1:32, when evening had come, they began bringing to him all who were kakas, bad. And here the context is bad in a physical sense. Or morally, Romans 12:17. And the translation bad fits perfectly well. Never pay back. Kakos is the word. Bad for bad to anyone. Don't return sin for sin. And by the way, notice in the area of responsibility that Romans 12:17 makes us responsible for our reactions. Because verse 17 is a reaction verse, and it's a reaction when you have been treated wrongly. The assumption of verse 17 is that you have been treated wrongly. You have been the victim of that. But notice, even when treated wrongly, we're responsible for the way we react to wrong treatment, and we are not to return wrong treatment for wrong treatment. The basic idea then in this important New Testament word is to be bad. The word usually is passive. And what we mean by that is it is not a word used to describe the kind of evil that tries to spread. It's passive. Or not spreading. When Paul talked to the Galatians about the legalism that was coming in, he did not use this word. He used another word, which is the word, well, it's our next word, so let's put it down. Poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Basic meaning, pervasive evil. Basic meaning, pervasive evil. Evil that tends to spread. It's used in the New Testament in the following ways. For example, it's used to describe the basic nature of good men. Notice the way I said that. The basic nature of good men. Matthew 7:11 describes the basic evil nature of good men. Matthew 7:11. And notice the emphasis here is that the man is good from the standpoint that he does good things. But as to his basic nature, he is evil. Notice this verse assumes that you can't go from what men do and reason backwards to what men's basic nature is. Because in this verse, if you then, and this is assumed to be the case, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? So he's simply saying there are two levels here. There's the level of doing good things and giving good gifts, but still, as to basic nature, the word poneros, or evil, describes the person. It also is used to indicate the source of evil acts. The source of evil acts. And will you stay close? Matthew 15:19. Again, if you're impressed with nothing else, notice the vocabulary, the broad vocabulary, that both Old and New Testament have to describe sin. And we're looking at Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come poneros thoughts, evilly pervasive thoughts. It is also true that the word is used as descriptive of Satan. Satan is not just bad, he is pervasively evil. It describes Satan. He is evil and he tries to make evil. We can stay once again with Matthew 13:19. Just back a page. Matthew 13:19. And notice it is descriptive of Satan. It's pervasive in that it is the activity that he is busily engaged in at this moment in this auditorium. And that is indicated by Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, the poneros one, the evil, the one who is pervasively evil and wants to make everybody evil, the pervasively evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So it becomes descriptive and somewhat of a title for Satan. third word, asebos, A-S-E-B-O-S. Asebos means lack of respect for God. Lack of respect of God. If it's lack of respect for God, what could show that lack of respect more strongly than to be ignorant of and not believe the gospel? Therefore, its most common usage is to describe the unbeliever. It is used of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is disrespectful because he does not recognize the greatest of all gifts, the gift of God's Son. Romans 4. Romans 4. Verse 5. But he who does not work but believes in him who justifies the asebos, those who have no respect for God. Chapter 5, just across the page in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for those who have no respect for him. Translated ungodly. And thus, therefore, this condition is the backdrop for grace. Lack of respect for God here is the backdrop for the exhibition of God's grace. Fourth word. Fourth New Testament word is enochos, E-N-O-C-H-O-S. And it means to be guilty and therefore worthy of death. To be guilty and worthy of death. Mark 14:64. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you, and all condemned him to be enochos? Guilty and therefore worthy of death. Most common New Testament word used 227 times, hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. About 227 times it's used in the New Testament. And is parallel to the Old Testament, chata, to miss a mark. It is the condition for which Christ died. It is the condition for which Christ died. Our classic statement of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins. And it's the word hamartia, the times we have failed and missed the mark that is divinely established. Sixth word, A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia. This is a very broad term. And it takes in all unrighteousness or all disobedience. Seven. A-N-O-M-O-S. Onomos. The word is a compound. Namas means law. Ah means no law. And therefore, rejection of divine law. Onomos. Rejection of divine law. Now this word, the idea of rejection of God's divine law or revealed law, is used in an interesting way in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And it's the word that is used to describe the what we call the Antichrist. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And when that onomos, and our translation lawless is very good, it means anything in the way of divine law he will reject. And therefore objection to, resistance to, the Word of God is going to be typical of that one. Eighth word, P-A-R-A-B-A-T-O-S, parabatos. This is a specific word. It's used for specific sin. The word used when you want to particularize murder, theft, something of that sort. Specific word. Next word, A-G-N-O-N-A-M-A. And it's used of worshiping one other than the true God. Worshipping one other than the true God. Acts 17, verse 23. Acts 17, 23. The word used for the sinful worship of the nations. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore you worship in ignorance. And that is the term that is used there. It's used for pagan worship. Put that down. Pagan worship. Pagan worship is labeled sin. 10, P-L-A-N-A-O, planao. Very much parallel to an Old Testament word. To stray from a path one knows to be right. To stray from a path that one knows to be right. Eleven. Again, notice we're coming up, 45 minutes now just in listing. And most of them, I'm being very brief with, just listing the words found in the Bible to describe sin. Sin is a major subject of the Word of God. And if you remember none of the words, at least you remember the force of how much vocabulary God devotes to the describing of sin. 11. Paroptoma. Just think, we're on 11 and there are 63 more we're going to list. the word paroptima, when translated sin, stresses the willfulness of sin. Stresses the willfulness of sin. For example, look at Romans 5:15. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the paroptima, the deliberate following of the deliberate falling away. That throws light on the fall of Adam. It was deliberate. He knew what he was doing. For if by the deliberate falling away of the one, the many died, much more, etc., etc., and you have the word used 6 times down through verse 20. And it's usually translated transgress. 12. H-Y-P-O-C-R-I-S-I-S. Hypocrisis. It's the aspect of sin that covers, that pretends. Actually, the word means to pretend. The aspect of sin that pretends. Okay, with that now, let's return to Genesis. And let's re-establish the chart we did. Coming now to chapter 6, we have in verse 10 that Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we have the development of the nations beginning with Noah's 3 sons, which is Japheth, Shem, or the Semitic people, and Ham. And remember, according to chapter 10, it's from these 3 that the entire world population is developed. Take these 4 men, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, plus their wives. This is the whole crew that went through the flood. And when you come out on the other side of the flood, this is the beginning of a new humanity and beginning of the development of the nations. Remember, Japheth, or Japhetic nations, we use the key word success. For the Hamitic nations, we use the word servitude. And for Shem, we use the word spiritual or spirituality. And that's where in probability, when you come over to chapter 9 and verse 26, it said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God," verse 27, "enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." We mentioned last time that though you cannot prove the exact reference of the pronoun him, it's got 2 possibilities. You can go back in verse 27 to God, or it can go back to Japheth. Either way you trace it, there's truth there. If it goes back to God, it's a prophecy of the incarnation. May God enlarge Japheth and let him, God, dwell in the tents of Shem. And this would be the idea that the Messiah was Semitic, was Jewish, and therefore you could have a prophecy here of the incarnation. If the hymn goes back to Japheth, then the idea is the Japhetic nations will be blessed by what? Their association with the Semitic people, namely Israel. Now, coming out of Ham, you had 3 sons, 4 sons rather, Cush, Mithraim Put and Canaan. Cush, Ethiopia. Mithraim, Egypt. Put, Libya. And of course, Canaan would be the Canaanite nations. Cush, coming off of Ham now, Cush gives birth to Nimrod, one of his six sons. He builds Babel. Or, as it will be called, Babylon. Babylon is the most mentioned city in the Bible 260 times. And Babel may either be literal city or represented of all rebellion against God. It's interesting that when you see the city that this mound founded and you bring it to its climactic point, it is found most in the book of Revelation. And Revelation brings us to the end rebellion against God, so that what is born in Genesis with the rebellion of Nimrod goes throughout all human history, through the book of Daniel, through the pride in which it is rooted, clear down to the final book just before the return of the Lord. There will be Babylon, the ultimate rebellion, with history having proved from beginning to end that man is, in every sense of the word, a rebel against God. Now, in our next study, we will pick up with Genesis chapter 6, down with verse 14, and we will begin to develop the flood judgment, the only judgment ever recorded to be universal, anticipating the only next one to be anticipated, which is at the return of Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word and its vivid description of the fact that we as men and women have missed the mark. And it's a serious matter that over and over and over, using different words through the different prophets, reminding us of our condition. And at the same time, setting side by side with our condition, we're thankful for the perfect remedy in Christ, in whose name we pray.